scriptural reading to just to see that there was an understanding of judgment in the Old Testament, just from the point of view that when you talked about the very nature and character of God, that just to understand who God is to understand that He is Creator and Judge, and that throughout the Old Testament, those who have been mistreated and the statement that's so often used in the Bible that God is the father of the fatherless and the widows, that He cares for them, and there's so much warning in the Scriptures about doing something against them and judgment that would be rendered to those who would afflict such innocent or feeble or non-protected people. That there is a real clear, as you go through there, that the Old Testament saints knew about a judgment of God. The first thing that we did is we looked at the very nature of man and realized that man in his triune nature, that there is a part of him that is going to exist forever just from the very beginning when man became a living soul. And that so there has to be a place of the destiny of that soul, and the Old Testament teaches that there is. Now we're going to actually give a name to that place and look at it a little closer today, but not only, okay, so they knew that the nature of man is that he is going to continue to exist. The nature of God is that he is the creator and judge, and man will give an account, and evil men who have done evil and have died have not gotten away with what they're evil. They face a future judgment of God and some kind of a righteous judgment against the deeds that they have done. They're going to pay for the crimes that they have done. And one of the things that's probably the hardest part to just restrict yourself to the Old Testament and understand, let me say the opposite of this first, it's not hard to understand that the Old Testament saints knew about eternal life and resurrection and hope, kingdom hope. I mean, that's real clear as you go through there that, you know, we're not the only people that ever think about eternal things. Those people thought of eternal things from the very beginning so that they knew there was eternal life that was promised, which the question now comes, did they have a concept of eternal wrath? And then between death and resurrection, did the Old Testament saints have an understanding of the conscious existence that exists between death and resurrection? And that would be true for both them, the saved and the lost. So did they have an understanding of the state of the dead? And that's where we're going to pick up today and show you that there is scripture that would tell you that there is such an understanding. Come to Genesis chapter 35. Now it's a little different than to realize that the soul goes somewhere. We've talked about that already. But now we're kind of thinking about, did they understand that the soul was yet conscious? I mean, we talked yesterday or last week about the statements, and they're not just in Ecclesiastes, they're in the Psalms and all, about how there's no knowledge, there's no praising God in the grave. And you have to consider then, are we talking about the physical body in the grave? And absolutely, there's no knowledge and there's no praise that goes on there. But does that exclude the thought that in the Old Testament, that there was an understanding that there was a consciousness that exists not in the grave, but in the soul of the person who's not in the grave? Because the body's in the grave, the soul went somewhere else, and we've already shown in the Old Testament they knew it went somewhere else. David, we'll see it again today, said, "Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell," a place that we're going to study today. So is there a consciousness? Well, as you consider that, there's these little statements that are made. In fact, there's a phrase that's used right here I didn't get there, Genesis chapter 35, and it's used, I forget how many times, I wrote it down. Well, I know that it's used more than a dozen times. It's used more, you know, it's used several times, but it's used more of a dozen times to speak about someone who's dying. And the reference is a phrase that says, "gathered unto his people." Genesis chapter 35. And this is the death of Isaac in verse 28. It says, "And the days of Isaac were 104 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost," now there's the spirit leaving, "and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So they take his body and they bury his body. He gave up the ghost, which he's given up the spirit of life. And then that phrase that's in between that, and was gathered unto his people, being old. Now, that's an interesting phrase, gathered unto his people. Where is he being gathered is kind of the thought you would have to have. Come over here to chapter 49 of Genesis. In verse 29, now we come to Jacob's death, and before he dies, it says, and he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Pelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephraim the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. Chapter 49, verse 31. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field of the cave that is therein from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Now, when you read that, there's two ways you can look at that. He keeps talking about wanting to be buried where Abraham is, where Isaac is, where their wives are at, where his wife is. And gathered unto his people, is he asking, by gathering unto his people, he died, they buried him in that cave where his people are. Or is gathered unto his people a place where the souls of these people are going, being gathered together in a conscious state? Well, as you look at that, the first verse that we started with, 29, and he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me in my with my father in the cave. Now, it's almost like he's saying, I'm going one place, you take my body and put it another place. But you could look at that and say, no, this is all the same place. He's saying, I'm going to be there because you're going to do it. So just keep in mind, as we think about this being gathered unto his people, are we talking about graveyards, or are we talking about a place the soul is going? Well, there's more than a couple dozen of these references, but I don't need to take you to that many. Come over to Numbers chapter 20. In verse 24, now we got the death of Aaron. We'll conclude with the death of Moses, but we'll pick up with the death of Aaron. And it says in verse 24, Numbers chapter 20, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die there. Well, if Aaron's not going to make it in the promised land, unless they take his body and bring it into the promised land, he's not going to be physically gathered with his people where Abraham and Isaac are. They're in that promised land. He's going to die in the wilderness somewhere, and I think they're going to bury him there in the wilderness. But yet he is talking about being gathered unto his people. Well, let's look at Moses now, because this one tells us for sure. Numbers chapter 27. It says in verse 12, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up unto this mount, Abiram, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shall be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered, for he rebelled against me. And it talked about how the reason why that Moses and Aaron are not going to be going into that land. And so Moses is said also that after he gets to see the land from the mountain, he's not going to enter into the land, but will be gathered unto his people. Well, we know for a fact now that gathered unto his people is not a reference to burying. Where did Moses get buried? If someone knows, that'd be interesting, because the Bible doesn't tell us where he got buried. God took him and buried him. Even Israel doesn't go take Moses somewhere and bury him. God took care of the body of Moses. And there's a debate over the body of Moses when you come to the book of Jude, where Satan wanted to dispose of that body, and Michael the archangel wouldn't let him do it. But the point is when he's gathered unto his people, that has no reference to a physical burial of the body. It has to do with Abraham, or in this case, Moses himself. And when he dies, he's going to go somewhere. He's going to go to a place where he is going to be gathered together. Now, I told you that this dozens of times this phrase, gathered unto people, is used. It's used more than a couple dozen times, or a dozen or so times, referring to a person dying and being gathered unto his people, but it has to do with living people too. I don't think I need to show you any of that, but like I just wrote one reference down, and that's 2 Kings 23:1, where it talked about gathering together the elders of Israel, being gathered unto the elders of Israel. Well, you realize gather together just means to be assembled with. And so as we read about these people, whether it be Isaac or Jacob or Aaron or Moses, when they died, they were assembled together with the people, with their people, and other members of the nation of Israel, other saints of the Old Testament that have died. And there's a place where they're being gathered, and it's a place other than the place that they're being buried. So there's no question about that there. There is a place where souls are gathered. Now, the other question as we start thinking about where they're gathering, and we're also wondering then, is there consciousness in this gathering? Well, consider this. Come over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is the situation where David sinned by taking another man's wife, got her pregnant, had her husband die in war. God confronts David with his sin by the prophet Nathan. And then also God said that David would be, his sins would be put away. And boy, you can only think of what it says in Romans chapter 4. Where it quotes David saying, "Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute iniquity." Man, just to think that you bury yourself so deep in a sinful act that you can't even imagine that you have done such a thing as you've done. You know, you hear people say, you know, "I didn't mean to do that." Well, you did it. But what they're really saying is, now that I think about it, I can't believe I did such a thing. I can't believe that I would be willing to do such a thing. Well, David did a pretty cruel thing here, and one that if it wasn't for the grace of God and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a just payment, a complete payment for all sin, David has no right to have the hope of eternal life, has no right before a holy God to be forgiven of these sins, and yet he is. His sins are going to be put away because they're going to be put on Christ. I asked you to go to 2 Samuel 12. I'm going to move past that because the reason I asked you to go here is even though David did this sin, this child that Bathsheba was bearing is a child that the prophet Nathan says is going to die. And just as I was rereading this, and I was rereading it for the sake of us talking about the consciousness of the state between death and resurrection from the Old Testament. But at the same time, as I was thinking about this, I've always looked at this as a punishment of David for the sin that he did. But this is not a punishment to David for the sin that he did. I mean, the child died, not David. Of course, you know, David would be hurt by the fact that his child died. Anyhow, I realized that looking at this, there's a whole other reason that the child died. And it has to do with the testimony of God among the nations. You consider it. But I was just thinking about that because so often, you know, people, when tragedy hits their life, they think of a story like this and think, you know, did my child die because of some sin I did? And Israel was under a conditional law contract with God, so that how God dealt with Israel is in his chastisement is different than how he deals with us. But yet, as I reread this, I think that there might be a whole different reason that this child died, and not a punishment at all on David. Anyhow, I said all that just because it came to my thinking reading this. Chapter 12, verse 15. Is that where I want to start? Got to start at the right place. I'll just back up to 14. Verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. There's what we were talking about. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemy of the Lord to blaspheme the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto the house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and laid all night upon the earth. And the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, he spake we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him the child is dead? And when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto the servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came to the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he had requested, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said the servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst arise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God would be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, the child died, and you can see the servants really struck by this change in the behavior of David, where now he eats. And the conclusion of why he could now be comforted and eat, he knows that God, it's final now. God has gone ahead and taken the life of the child, and the child is gone. And David himself makes a statement, he can't bring the child back, but that David will someday go be with the child. So there is an understanding, especially when we talk about being gathered unto the people, the child went somewhere. He's going to go be with the child. Now, David, in this expression, this comfort, the expression that he's giving, as I look at it, is not comfort that there's going to be a resurrection someday. Because then the child would come back, right? I mean, David knows there's going to be a great resurrection day someday, and that he will be alive again, and this child will be alive again, but that's not the day David's looking forward to, because that would be the child coming back. But David is talking about the child has gone somewhere, and that David is going to go be with the child. And the question that I have then is, how could that be of any comfort if there's no consciousness between death and resurrection? Why would you be comforted that I'm going to go to the grave and be unconscious like my child is and wait resurrection? The only hope of satisfaction would be only in resurrection, not in the state in between death and resurrection. And David's testimony here is him going to be with the child. That is, he's going to experience death, and he's going to go to that place where their fathers are gathered. He's going to be gathered unto his people. And it seems to indicate in this passage then that there is a consciousness that exists there, that David is comforted by the even thought of that. And so he's looking for that. Now, the place that David is talking about and where that child is going to go is a place in the Bible that's referred to as hell. Remember, go back to Psalms. Did I write it down? What is it? Psalms. Can't believe I made notes and didn't put down the verse. It's not Psalms 89. It's an earlier psalm. Is it? I don't think it's 9, is it? Anyhow, I can't believe I didn't write it down. Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. Find it in the New Testament. Find a cross reference. It's one we've looked at already. No one's got it, huh? Yeah, that's it. Psalm 16:10. Now, we've talked about this verse already, and I'm reminding you of this verse because we just read where David says, he will not come back to me, but I will go to be with him. Where did David know that he was going to go? Well, we know this is a prophetic scripture that was fulfilled in Christ, and yet it's something that David is thinking about himself when he wrote it. And it says, for thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And David's flesh saw corruption. Christ's flesh saw no corruption. But the first part of that my, is a reference that's both true of the Lord Jesus Christ and David. That when it says, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. So David knew that when he died, he was going to hell. Now that's hard on our ears, isn't it? Because we always have this thought that hell is a place of eternal punishment. But that is a place that hell is all that's in hell today is a place of eternal punishment. As we're going to go through the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to see that even in the Old Testament, that that hell itself is just a place named Sheol that is a place of departed souls. And when they say they are going to be gathered unto their people, or David is going to go unto his son, he went to a place where those souls departed, and it's a place called, the Hebrew word for hell here is the word Sheol.
I'm just wondering,
I'm told that the Catholics get an idea of purgatory from the apocryphal books. One particular one that I...
Maccabees.
Is it Maccabees? I have never studied from a Catholic point of view to think that they think that. But for now, I'm just going to say that to you. I'm going to prove it to you in a minute. But right now, all I wanted to do to say is that David was going to go to his son. There is this place where souls are gathered, and it's called here in Psalm 16:10, it's called hell. And this isn't a place, David is not going to be comforted that he's going to go suffer with his son in a place called hell. This is a place of comfort, where they're going to go. Because there is just this one place throughout the Old Testament that souls are gathered, whether they're good or bad. Although, as we're going to realize, that even in this place in the Old Testament, before we get to the New Testament that's going to explain it more thoroughly, that in the Old Testament there's an understanding that some people are suffering there and some people are at great rest there. So, but it's this place has two parts to it, but it is a place where all the departed souls go. They bury the bodies, They give up the ghost, and the soul goes somewhere. And David tells us where he expected to go. He knew this place. It's called Sheol, or as we have in the King James, hell. Yeah.
I hate to interrupt
you. Well, I'm going to go to the next point, so it's a perfect time.
Okay, for thou wilt not leave. Every time I read this verse, this comes to my mind. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And when other people, I talk to other people about that verse, it's been brought to my attention that why would it, was it a comfort to David that God would not leave his soul in a good place? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Hell, there is a good place. We're saying it's a good place. Why was it a comfort to him that God would not leave my soul in a good place?
Because the hope is resurrection and then a purpose in resurrection. The place that your soul is at is a resting place until resurrection, when you're going to fulfill God's eternal purpose for you. So that Paul even says it in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about when he talks about how does he say that? Well, take the time to look at it. 2 Corinthians 5. He says it in a way that you understand that even we don't. Even though it's going to be a place of rest for us, that is, it's the place that we're going to go is going to be go to be with the Lord, it's not something we desire. The hope is resurrection being clothed upon. So it's like our soul when it comes out of the body, it's naked. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 2, it says, for this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now that's our resurrected body. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, now that's the human body we're living in now, do groan, being burdened not for that we would be unclothed. We don't desire to get out of this body and stay as a soul until we receive a new glorified body. It says, again, being burdened not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that this mortality might be swallowed up in life. It's better, if you're going to go, it's better to stay alive than go to a place in your soul and wait for resurrection. Because, see, we can serve and live and fulfill a purpose for God now. That other is just a holding place. And so that's, David is looking forward to resurrection and all that God has promised.
Yeah,
well, you have to kind of consider what Paul says, that we desire not to be unclothed. Before we go back into describing Sheol and some of the verses that will give us a real good Old Testament understanding of what they knew about that place, there's one other thought. When we consider, like, we didn't really nail down, I don't think, for sure, but it seems like the only comfort David could have that he is going to be with his son is if he's conscious that he's with his son, as if that's a place of consciousness. But there is a place in the Bible that Saul talked to Samuel after death. And even though it wasn't a good thing, it does show you that Samuel was conscious, at least at that point, and does seem to indicate that everybody understood that there was consciousness between death and resurrection. So look at that strange passage. Come to 1 Samuel and chapter 28. Now, before I read chapter 28, just flip a couple chapters back. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1, so you get the order of things. It just simply says, 1 Samuel 25, 1 says, and Samuel died, and all Israel were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in the house of Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So he's got to flee. David's not king yet. David is going to be the next king, and Saul don't like this idea. Saul is the first king of Israel. And Saul is extremely jealous of David, because David is going to replace Saul on the throne, and he knows it. But Samuel was the prophet who anointed both Saul and later anointed David, and Samuel was the means by which Saul had contact with God. And even prior to Samuel's death, Saul has already done some things that's disappointed God, and therefore he's going to lose the throne, but God is not, he's not speaking to Saul. And so now that Samuel dies, Saul has no way of communicating or knowing the will of God, and so he's upset about that, so he's gonna go to war, and before he goes to war, he wants to know the outcome of a war. A prophet could tell him, but he has no prophet to tell him. He asks God, and God's not dealing with him. So you come to 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 6. It says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." The priest couldn't help him. He didn't have any vision, no prophet. He's asking God what to do. God's not dealing with Saul. Verse 7, "Then Saul said unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said unto him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit in Enron, at Enron. And Saul, Endor, Enron, that's the corporation. They're about the same place. That's pretty good. Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night and said, I pray thee, divine unto me by familiar spirits and bring me him whom I shall name thee. Now, I don't want to go too far with this with this part so far, in the sense that if she is a diviner, and it's a diviner who's trying to get familiar spirits, the familiar spirits that people are trying to contact are not angels. They're trying to get back to someone they knew who's now dead and is supposedly in spirit form. All I want to say to you is, when you ask the question, now I'm not going to say Old Testament saints, did ancient people believe in consciousness between death and resurrection? Wouldn't that tell you they did? Even the pagans did? Because they would go to conjure up the spirit so they could talk to them, thinking that this spirit is not just dead in a grave, that this spirit, the body might be dead in the grave, but the spirit is somewhere. Now, that could be an error. I mean, they could be wrong. But as we know from the New Testament, and as you're going to see we've already begin to see verses, that the souls of both the believing, the redeemed, and the lost are conscious somewhere. They're gathered. They're not in that grave. They're in that place of Sheol, and they seem to be conscious there. Now, one of the persons who's there is going to speak is Samuel. So he says, you know, I'm going to give you a name. You bring that person back to me to talk to. It says in verse 9, "And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Therefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die." Now he's in disguise. She doesn't know it's Saul. But he's already cut off all those who conjure up the spirits. All that's paganism, in the sense that it's occult. It's devil, demonic. So she's afraid to do this, although she claims to at least have this power. Verse 10 it says, and by the way, that should be a real warning to you as well. That's reoccurring in our day, isn't it? I don't know how many places I've passed recently. Right here on Mound Road, I turn the corner and there's a big sign, psychic reader. And there's one coming down Van Dyke last week, psychic reader. They're all over the place. Everyone's going back to this. And it's not just idolatry, it's occultic. And it's devilish. Verse 10 says, "And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake unto Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. Then and the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stopped with his face, stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. Now, when I read about this witch here of Endor, I'm always kind of like surprised or look at this as if she's shocked. She really did conjure someone up, as most of the time she might fake. But either way, when he asked, who do you see, especially when she makes this statement, gods, she is seeing someone in a spirit form, not in a flesh form. She's calling them gods. And what form is he? Well, she describes a prophet. So he knows it's Samuel. And so now Samuel's just going to take off talking here directly to Saul. Verse 15. And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Now think of those phrases. She saw somebody coming, a spirit coming up out of the earth. Saw what she saw happened. Samuel, who was dead, his spirit or soul came up from someplace. And he says, you disquieted me. And that means you bothered me. You're troubling me. You're hindering my rest. And now you could take that as if he was dead. But the fact is that he's coming from somewhere and he is conscious and now going to have a conversation with Saul. And he said, and Saul answered, I am sore distressed. For the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophet nor by dreams. Therefore have I called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, Wherefore dost thou ask me, seeing that the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him, and the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executeth his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shall thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. Well, yeah, you conjure up someone from the dead and he says, yeah, you better forget it. I'm not going to tell you a thing. God's departed from you. And by the way, you're going to be with me tomorrow. And where is Samuel? He's in Sheol. And he was conjured up, and he left that place of comfort, and has come back and revealed now to Saul that what he does is dishonoring God, and that he is going to die and be in that same place tomorrow. You'd have to ask yourself, when Saul goes to that place, is he going to be, you know, you take the opposite of disquieted, what means unquiet. Samuel's at peace. Where's Saul going? Yeah, I don't know. I mean, you have to ask yourself the question, but Saul's in trouble with God, that's for sure. And if he's in his sins, he's going to go to a place that's not quieted. It's going to be a place of sorrow, as we'll see.
Well, wouldn't that go with Luke 15?
Yeah.
There's two sections.
Right. Yeah. So what Elfrida is talking about, everything that I'm showing you here can be easily shown real quickly in one study if we would have just went to what Christ teaches us about hell. But I kind of challenge myself to show you, to look in the Old Testament and see, do we have an understanding that Old Testament saints didn't have, or does God revelation give us understanding to something they already understood? And that's my premise, is that the Old Testament saint didn't lack understanding. They knew these things, and we have the scriptures to reveal these things to us. But they had this kind of understanding. They knew that there was conscious existence between death and resurrection, both for the redeemed and for the lost. And that place is that place called Sheol. Now, even though we're not going to get to Sheol, I want to close again with a verse that we've read before. Saul's going to die and be with David tomorrow. Now, when he, with Samuel tomorrow, yes, thank you. Come to Genesis 35. I think it's probably the very first verse we ever read when we started talking about this subject and talked about the soul is different from the body. When Jacob's wife Rachel, or when Isaac's, Jacob's wife, yeah, I got Jacob and Rebecca and Rachel always, anyhow, so it's Jacob's wife Rachel. When she was giving birth to Benjamin, but dying in that giving of the birth. It says there in Genesis 35, verse 18, and it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoi, but his father called him Benjamin. When she was dying, the Bible describes that to us in a real clear way, as her soul was in departing. And then the explanation for she died. Death, when the physical body dies, the soul leaves that body. You have to ask yourself, where does it go? And we already saw the verse where David knew when he died that his soul was going to a place called hell. And we'll see that that place, hell, is a place of departed spirits that include both the lost and the redeemed of the Old Testament. And that the Old Testament will give us just about the exact same description that you might be familiar from the New Testament of what that place is like, as we'll go through and look about a half a dozen or a dozen verses from the Old Testament that's going to describe that place where the soul goes between death and resurrection. So we've determined that those people are conscious and they understood that and found comfort in that, even though their final hope is resurrection. Kurt? The reference is in the book of Jude, and it's a reference to the last days. When you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, there's two prophets that God's going to bring back to the nation of Israel. And by the miracles that those prophets did, they matched the miracles of Moses and Elijah. Elijah was a prophet that God took. He never saw death. Moses died, but God took his body. And Satan tried to get that body. And Michael the archangel rebuked Satan over the body of Moses. So that God has preserved the body of Moses. And they represent those who are alive and believe in Christ are going to enter into the kingdom. And even the Old Testament saint that has died and believed in Christ or in the gospel of the kingdom, they're going to rise again. So they represent that truth, whether you just enter into life without ever dying or entering the life through resurrection. And the fact that God has a purpose for Moses in the future, that God has preserved the body, and Moses and Elijah are going to be here again. Moses, the Old Testament's called the Law and the Prophets. Moses and Elijah. Well, yeah, that's what he's doing. And the way Michael took the body from Satan is he said, the Lord rebuke you. Not on his own authority, but on a higher authority than Satan. He does with that body that whatever God wanted him to do with it. Oh, the mountain. Do you have the verse? I mean, do you want to read it or? Would you rather not read it or? Okay, all right. Say it again, Deuteronomy 32, the chip.
Today we have to remember buried in the grave, waiting for resurrection, but their spirits are with Christ. They're not like in a, you know, literal kind of thing. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
But still in a holding place. Mm-hmm. Not placed into your heavenly position, into your inheritance. So even though it's not located in the heart of the earth, it's still a holding place of believers.
They are with Christ.
Yeah, that holding place is in heaven now. But even though it's far better, Paul says we don't desire this. we don't desire that. We desire resurrection. It's still a better place. All right, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we might be able to take the revelation that you've given to us, and even though we believe that we're, we know that we're privileged by having a complete revelation that tells us things that you would have us to know, everything that we need to know. To look back and to see in the Old Testament that they had a good grasp of some of the things that we understand is I think, fruitful, even to realize that there has always been an understanding of the nature of man, your nature as God and judge, and the hope that we have not only for the future, but between death and resurrection. And Father, we pray that this knowledge will help us to face anything that we need to face in life with some understanding and comfort. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.